Father, with everything that we have and everything that we are, help us to trust in you, Father. Lord, we, like Paul, are confident that that which we have committed unto you, that you are able to keep and to complete until that day. For Father, our all in all, our sufficiency is in Christ. And may he receive all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A couple things I forgot to mention is I was really impressed by how they honored the elders in society at large, not just in the church, but just in the community. Everywhere that you would go, you would see a young child that would take the hand of an elder and they would bring it up to their forehead and bow before their elder. Everywhere you would go, and a young child would, all the way down to just like several months old, they just teach them to honor their elders from the time that they're just babies. And so a child would go and grab an elder's hand and bring it to the child's forehead as a sign of respect and honor. And that was something that was really impressed upon me. But then also the amount of care that they gave to the younger generation, the 12-year-old and on down. So there was emphasis on the elders and the very young. And it was really impressive to see this. Again, it's something that's instilled in the community at large, not just the church. And so it was really impressed upon me how they valued their elders and how they valued their young people. It's something I believe we are really missing in the church. And so elders, I want you to know that you are valued. We're glad that you're here. The experience that you bring, the life that you have lived, and you are valued and you are needed and you are wanted. And God has allowed you to have gray hair for a reason. Your experience, the life that you've lived, don't keep that to yourself. Young people need to hear from you. Young people need to learn from you. Don't keep that. Don't think that you don't have a place, because you have a very vital role in the body of the church. And our young people, they need to know that they're valued. They're not a hindrance. They're not a hindrance to our worship. They're not a hindrance to our church service. They are valued. They are wanted. And we want them to know that they are valued here at Faith Baptist Church. All too often, if I understand, mothers need an opportunity to just rest and relax and be ministered the word. I understand that. So sometimes the nursery is necessary. But mothers, I want you to understand that if you want to bring your baby in here, we will deal with the crying. We're glad that there is life that is being lived in the church. And so I want us to understand that you're valued. You are part of this body. From the very youngest to the eldest person here, you're valued and you're wanted and you're necessary. Another thing I took away was in their church service, there were oftentimes many chickens running through the building. Dogs were everywhere, and they were running through the building. And every church that I went to, there were chickens and there were dogs. Even there in Ormoc City, where the conference was, there was chickens in the church and there were dogs in the church. And no, it didn't seem to bother anybody. I found it somewhat comical, but it didn't bother anyone. And when I would go to someone's home, the hospitality they showed, that they displayed, was phenomenal. They had literally next to nothing. But what they had, they gave their very best. They weren't worried about the condition of their home. They weren't worried about living on dirt floors. They were focused on the individual that was in front of them. And that really ministered to me. And I think how often we fail to invite people to our homes and show hospitality because everything has to be perfect. Now, you may have a house that's perfect. Well, bless your heart. We don't. But you're still welcome at our house anytime. But with that being said, let's get to our sermon. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 16. And as much as I enjoyed my time in the Philippines, there is no other place I'd rather be than right here with my church family here at Faith Baptist. And it is a blessing to be here and to be with you all this morning. We're going to start reading in verse 18 of chapter 15. But our main context for our sermon will come from chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. So if you will, look with me in John 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus, again, speaking to his disciples here, as they were leaving the upper room, and he's revealing some difficult things that these disciples really don't comprehend just yet, and we'll get to that. Jesus says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send," or that word Comforter is also the word for advocate. So we can read it like this: "But when the Advocate is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God a service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And that these things I said unto you at the beginning, and these things said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." You know, up to this point, the disciples were pretty confident of the future. They were pretty confident of the earthly blessings that the Messiah would bring to his people, the Jews. The disciples were confident of the establishment of a Jewish kingdom that would be a conquering world power. They were so confident of this that previous to this upper room discourse, James and John were arguing about who was going to sit on the left hand and on the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Who was going to rule and reign with him? And James and John wanted it to be them. And who wouldn't be so confident in this? Here, especially the disciples, they witnessed Jesus perform miracle after miracle. Of course, he fed the multitudes. He calmed the wind and the waves. He raised Lazarus from the dead. What is there that Jesus cannot do? He clearly is the Messiah. He has power over creation, and he has power over death. And therefore, the disciples had every reason to believe that Jesus was going to fulfill their every expectation that they had of the world-conquering Messiah that they had made up in their mind. And really, up until chapter 13, they didn't really have much to worry about. The disciples hadn't really faced any persecution themselves up to this point. Of course, threats were made against Jesus. You know, people wanted to stone Jesus. People wanted to put him to death, but his time had not come. But the disciples trusted in Jesus because he provided those necessary provisions for their daily life. And for the disciples, their life, really, again, up to this point, was pretty good. Here, so in this upper room discourse, Jesus, with his disciples, he began by washing their feet. He humbled himself. He took upon himself this robe, this towel of a servant. And then he foretold of Judas's betrayal as he and Judas, they dipped in the sup, and Jesus gave to Judas to eat. Judas leaves, and the remainder of the time, Jesus really comforts his disciples as he prepares them for what the future holds. You know, there is comfort in the Savior's words as he commanded them to love one another. You know, Jesus there in John chapter 14, he comforts their hearts by assuring them as he is going away, he's preparing a place for them. And if he's preparing a place, he will certainly come back to where they will spend all of eternity with him. Jesus comforts the disciples by foretelling of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into all truth, who will teach them all things, and will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had ever taught the disciples. Jesus, up to this point, had comforted them by revealing that there is peace in the world, a peace that the world can't, there's peace in Christ that the world cannot know because it does not know Jesus. But all who are in Christ, there is peace. There's everlasting peace, a peace that is only found in Christ, and a peace that cannot be taken away. You know, here so far, I would think that the disciples would have been good and comfortable with all that Jesus had taught. But then Jesus begins to share with his disciples, and really for all who are in Christ, the difficult path that they will walk as they follow after Christ and as they live for Christ. History reveals to us today that the lives of those who have forsaken all and who follow Christ, that their lives are marked by suffering. But here Jesus tells his disciples there is peace, true peace in Christ, but there's tribulation in the world. There's true, profound, everlasting love found in Christ, but there's hatred and suffering from the world. Why? Because ultimately, the world hates everything about Jesus. And the world hates everyone who are in Christ and who are living for Christ. Now, this brings us here up to chapter 16 and verse 1, where Jesus told his disciples that he's telling them things about the hatred of the world. You know, we always want to stay on the topics that make us comfortable. Jesus, tell us more about this peace and this love and this joy that you provide. Jesus, tell us more about the Holy Spirit that's going to reside in us. Jesus, tell us more about heaven. Jesus, tell us more about everlasting life, where there's no more sickness, no more death, no more pain. Jesus, keep on telling us about those things. But Jesus would not be a faithful Messiah, a faithful teacher, a faithful friend, if he would have withheld from his disciples those things that were coming in the future. So Jesus told his disciples, "These things I have spoken unto you that you should not be offended," or that you would not stumble, or you would not fall away. You, Jesus did not hold back from revealing to his disciples the things that awaited them for following Christ. Why? He wanted his disciples to have their hearts and their minds prepared in order that they would not be caught by surprise by the fiery trials that was to try them. You hear also Jesus, by Jesus telling his disciples and forewarning them or foretelling them of the things that was to come, this further proved or evidenced the fact that he was God who knew all things. Jesus knew the future. Jesus knew what would what the future entailed. Jesus is the one who ordained it all and who would bring it all to pass to accomplish his intended purposes. Here, the expectations of the disciples had been that they were going to rule with Christ on earth. Had Christ not forewarned them of the persecution that was to come, it would have left them bewildered. It would have placed them in a position of questioning, was Jesus truly the Messiah? It would have caught them in a trap, if you will, because they would not have been prepared. Back in chapter 14 and verse 29, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he says, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe." One of the reasons that they believe that Jesus was the Christ is because he knows the future. He knows what is going to come to pass, and that his message ultimately is divine in nature. You know, Peter learned this lesson, didn't he? Peter fled. He's the one that Jesus had already told him that you are going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter understood finally. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes up on you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Listen, church, do not be caught off guard. Do not be surprised if there is suffering, if there is persecution in your life for following Jesus. Jesus actually said that they were going to put them out of the synagogue, that they were going to be killed, and those who kill them were going to think that they were doing God a service. Here the Apostle Paul, when he was being stoned and as he was left for dead, then they write, Luke records in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, this is after the Apostle Paul, they thought he was dead, he came back to life. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch," that very place where people had come to persecute Paul. Verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith." And listen to what Luke recorded for us. "And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Those who truly live for Christ, their life is marked often by suffering. If you live for Jesus, you are hated by the world. But even in spite of Jesus' forewarning to the disciples, they still fled. They were still stricken by the flesh and the nature of the flesh and the propensity of sin, the propensity to turn back. We see in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55, Jesus says to the crowd that had come to arrest them, he says, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." And then this, "Then all the disciples fled." They ran. That same night, though they had been forewarned of the persecution that was to come, as they were warned not to be caught off guard, they still fled. They were caught in a trap. They were trapped by what was happening to Jesus. They couldn't understand it. And so too will all of those who are not truly in Christ, those who are not led by the Spirit of God. Now we see a drastic change in the life of the apostles on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in their life. And then when they go out and they preach the gospel with boldness and with zeal and a flaming passion for the glory and honor of Jesus, even in the face of suffering, even after they were beaten, they counted the joy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That is the evidence of someone who is truly in Christ, who is led by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them, "They're going to put you out of the synagogues." Do you remember the blind man? You know, when the religious leaders were asking the blind man who healed them, and they go to his parents, and, "Is this your son?" Or like, "Yes." And They asked his parents, well, who healed him? They're like, ah, he's of age. Go ask him. Why did they do that? Because the parents did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They were willing to throw their once blind son, who has just now been made able to see, they were willing to throw him under the bus in order so that they would remain in their synagogue. The religious leaders who believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, didn't want to make it known that they believed in him. They didn't want to make it known. How come? Because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, he said this, what did it mean to be put out of the synagogue? Some of you would say, well, if I was put out of my church, it wouldn't really make a whole lot of difference in my life. There's a whole world out there waiting for me. But not in Judaism. If you were in first century Judaism and you were thrown out of the synagogue, you were thrown out of the nation. There was no separation between the secular and the sacred. You were thrown out of your family. You lost your job. You lost your friends. You were a leper. You were a spiritual leper. You would be reduced in many cases to a beggar. To be thrown out of the synagogue, to be unsynagogued, would be literally to be eliminated from the hopes and the prerogatives of being Jewish. You are a rebel worse than a pagan Gentile. You would not be given the privilege of an honorable burial. You were a religious outlaw. So when we think about just being put out of the church, for many people, it doesn't have an impact on their life. But for the Jews, to be put out of the synagogue, it impacted everything. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're going to follow me, be prepared for this. Be prepared to be kicked out of the synagogue. But what does that mean? To be ostracized from your people. To be ostracized from your family. To be counted as dead. As the pastor there that I showed a picture of that was once in a Muslim family, he had to count the cost, and from the time he was 14, has not been able to go home or see his family. Who is willing to count that cost? Who is willing to say Christ is worthy? But here we even see, as Jesus told them, you will be put out of the synagogues, and yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. I believe as Jesus was telling his disciples this, I believe the Apostle Paul, or before he was saved, come to the mind of Jesus. We see this in Acts 29 as Paul gave this testimony of himself in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received of the authorities from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities. That's what is awaiting the disciples. And Jesus was abundantly clear about what was awaiting them. And again, we see these fickle, timid men who at one time fled during the suffering and the passion of Christ, but yet were emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit that invaded their life. All of this, Jesus said, being kicked out of the synagogues, being persecuted, and those who kill you thinking that they're doing God a favor, all of this will be brought up on the heads of those who are in Christ. Why? Because the world does not know the Father, nor do they know Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples that he did not tell them these things from the beginning. Why? Why didn't Jesus tell these things to them from the beginning? Was he afraid at that time that they were going to leave? Was Jesus concerned that they were going to turn away like the crowd turned away? No, Jesus didn't tell them these things from the beginning, one, because he was with them. What does that matter? As Jesus walked with the disciples, he was the object of the world's hatred. He was hated by the world. As long as Jesus was walking with the disciples, he was the object of their wrath and the world's indignation. But here, now that Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go away, in the absence of Jesus, those who bear the name of Christ will bear the reproaches of men. If they cannot persecute Christ, they will persecute all who name the name of Christ. Here, as the Apostle Paul, as he was changed by the glorious power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, who was once embraced by his peers, the one at one time who was heralded as being a persecutor of the church, as soon as Christ saved him, he went from being a friend of the world and an enemy of God to being a friend of God and an enemy of the world. And so too it is with all those who faithfully follow after Christ. You cannot be an undercover Christian, my friends. So many in the world today, they're undercover Christians. They name the name of Christ. They attend church. They may read their Bible, but in public life, they do not live for him. And those kind of undercover Christians will not suffer the same persecution as those who live outright, open, obedient life to the Savior. Here, Jesus had already revealed to his disciples that he's returning back to the Father. You know, in chapter 13, Peter asked where he was going. In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asked where he was going. But here, as we look in our verse before us, Jesus says there in verse 5, "But now I go away to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou?" How can Jesus say that his disciples didn't ask him where he was going? If Thomas asked him, Peter asked him. Well, when Thomas and Peter, when they were asking about Jesus where he was going, they were not concerned for Jesus' sake. They were not concerned for his glory. They weren't asking Jesus where he was going because they were concerned with Jesus. No, here, Thomas and Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, they were concerned for their own welfare. And therefore, Jesus said, "None of you ask me where I'm going." They were not concerned for Jesus returning back to the Father and having the glory that was his restored unto him. No, Peter and Thomas and the rest of the disciples, they were concerned about their own comfort. They were concerned for their own welfare. And let me ask you this, friend. What about you? You know, so many people, I hear this often, those who hold to a pre-trib rapture, they're like, "Man, I am just thankful that I'm going to be out of here when the wrath of God is just poured out and everybody's going to suffer. I'm just glad that I'm out of here." That is the wrong frame of mind. Listen, everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do unto the glory of God. And when he returns, it's not just because we can escape wrath and pain and suffering. It's that when we return, we get to see his glory. We get to see Christ. We get to lay our spiritual eyes become sight. Our faith becomes sight as we see the Savior. It's not about the streets of gold. It's not about the gates of pearl. It's not about any of those things. Oh, I know we want everlasting life and no more sickness and no more pain, but all of that is about the glory of Jesus. We forget that. We make this whole Christian thing about us. It's not about us. We benefit and praise the Lord for that. But our very life and the purpose for which you were created is to glorify and extol the name of Christ and the work that he's accomplished. It is all about him. It's all about the glory of the Father. But here Jesus knew the heart of his disciples. He knew they weren't concerned for his glory. He knew that they were concerned for their own welfare. And so there in verse 6, he said to them, "Sorrow has filled your heart." Sorrow for who? Not for Jesus, but for themselves. There was so much concern for their well-being. that there was no concern for the glory and honor of Jesus. And how often do we get to be like that church? The padded pews, the air conditioner working, the projector working perfectly, the color of the carpet. And we want everything to be so right. We want the atmosphere to be so perfect for worship. But it doesn't matter what the atmosphere is as long as our heart's gaze is set up on the author and the finisher of our faith. We worry about so many other things that we fail to give God all the glory, even in our suffering. And even though sorrow for themselves had filled their hearts, Jesus revealed to them that it was good. That it was good that he go away. It was profitable that he go away. It was necessary for Jesus to go back to the Father. Why? So that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would begin in us, that the Comforter, that the Advocate, our Helper would come. Now, here is a major change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through and to these believers. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus promised them that rivers of water would flow from the innermost being of those who believed in him. In John chapter 7, in verse 39, he explains this. It says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Then again in John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you for how long? Forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you," and then he says, "and will be in you." Here, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on these apostles, upon these disciples, Jesus made it clear that the role of the Holy Spirit was to empower them to bear witness of Christ and his glory. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Here the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus goes away. He ascends into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And now the Holy Spirit comes and he empowers believers to be these ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ into all parts of the world. And then Jesus says in verse 8, "When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Here, the Holy Spirit proves that all the world is guilty before God. The Holy Spirit reveals even to the depraved heart of man that he is unrighteous in and of himself, that Jesus Christ truly is the righteous one. Here, Christ's righteousness imparted to us for justification and salvation, Christ will show that he is accepted by the Father as he sits at the Father's right hand as Christ ascends to glory, and his ransom was accepted, and Christ's righteousness is imputed unto all who believe. Here in verse 9, it says, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." There is coming a day, church, when all the world will stand guilty before God, all who have not placed their faith and their hope and their trust in Christ alone for salvation. They will then be convinced or convicted or corrected. They will be made to understand that the judgment that is being passed down upon them is a righteous and just judgment because they offended a holy and just and righteous God. In verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." here, the world does not see Christ as the righteous one. The world, even in Jesus' day, as the religious leaders looked at Jesus' life and even the things that he performed, the miracles that he accomplished, they said he'd done it by the power of Beelzebub. The world that does not know Christ, who does not receive Christ, the world that rejects Christ will be reproved of righteousness. They will be made to know that Jesus Christ is the righteous and holy one. And there is coming a day in verse 11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Here, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ was the death knell to Satan's rule and his reign. Christ, the one who was promised that would come, who would crush the serpent's head, Christ has come, has crushed the serpent's head, and in this, Jesus gained the victory and subdued the great enemy of man, which is Satan, and Christ, and the Father has exalted him above all. And Christ will vanquish all of his great enemies and all of his foes. And Christ sits as the triumphant one over all the world. And there is coming a day he will subdue all others in his time, because Christ rules and Christ reigns. Understand this, church. We are called to live for Christ. We are called to live for his glory. We are called to make him known. We are called to be spectacles, to be a peculiar people. And I ask you this, do the people around you know that you are a Christian? Not just your family, but the people you work with, the people you rub shoulders with every day. Do they know that you are a follower of Christ? Have you committed all to him? Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we just praise your holy name for who you are, for the great work that you have accomplished in Christ Jesus. Father, we recognize by the power of the Holy Spirit that we were sinners in need of a Savior. And because of your mercy and grace that has been poured out upon us, you have adopted us. You have called us into the family of God. You have redeemed us. You have made us your own. Father, we bring nothing to the table, and we just want your will to be accomplished in our life. And I pray that we are consistently, daily yielding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order that we would live for you and be a spectacle to the world. Father, even though we know what that entails, Father, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all who live godly will suffer persecution. I pray that you help us to live godly lives for your glory, even in the face of death. And may Christ be glorified even in that, to the praise of his name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Church, let us stand and let us sing together, How Long, O Lord, How Long?